2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read verses 14 through 18. Second Timothy chapter 4, let's begin with verse 14 and read through to 18. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks again for your word and for the wonderful truths that we have learned already in 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy, and we do pray, Father, that as we near to the end, walk near to the end of this book, that you would continue to bless us, to open our hearts to what is found in these texts, Lord. We do ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins, Lord, and be pleased to do a good work among us and in us here and now. And Lord, we pray even especially for those as well who are still unsaved, Lord, that you would show them your truth and lead them to the only hope in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. As we have seen and noted throughout the course of this letter, Paul is imprisoned at Rome, and he's preparing to face his execution and martyrdom at some point in the not-too-distant future. He knows that this is the end of the road for him and the ceiling of his apostolic ministry. The finish line is in view. He has fought the good fight. He has finished the race, and he prepares now to enter into the joy of the Lord, where a crown of righteousness awaits him. But before coming to the final greetings of his letter, Paul informs Timothy about some of the circumstances that have surrounded his preliminary trial and hearing, specifically concerning three responses that were triggered by it. So there were three responses that he gives us here to his preliminary trial. The first response comes from the opposition, which had stood against and opposed Paul at the trial. The second response comes from Paul's allies, his co-laborers and companions, who had forsaken him and let him down when he was called to give his initial defense. They did not stand with him. And the third and final response comes from Paul's God, who, though invisible, alone stood with Paul throughout the hearing. And so for this morning, we will consider these three responses as the main topic of our consideration, beginning then with the first response of opposition. Notice with me verses 14 and 15 again. Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. And so here, Paul cautions Timothy about a man named Alexander who has opposed him and who has done him some significant harm at his preliminary hearing. And the implication here is that this man stood up in some way and spoke out against Paul as an opposing witness, aiding to convince the Roman court of Paul's guilt and worthiness of condemnation for the charges that have been brought against him. We know that the harm done Paul by Alexander involved affirming accusations made against Paul at the trial, because in verse 16, Paul continues the thought by saying, so when you read 14 and 15, this warning about Alexander, Paul then continues on and says, at my first offense, no one stood with me. And so he's continuing the thought of what happened at his preliminary trial with this man, Alexander. And furthermore, Paul speaks of Alexander as one who is resisting, or that is opposing, Paul's words and the words of his co-laborers. And so Alexander had harmed Paul by deceptively and cunningly bearing witness against Paul at his preliminary hearing as Paul's accusers sought to convince the Roman court to bring Paul to trial with the hope of seeing him found guilty and condemned of crimes against Rome. And the implication of Paul being harmed and recognizing that his end is near tells us that Alexander's testimony had a significant impact on the decision that was made at the preliminary trial, convincing the court that there was sufficient evidence to secure Paul's guilt. So understanding that he did him much harm, seeing that Paul knows that he's not going to make it through this, he knows he will ultimately be condemned, shows us that this man Alexander, that his testimony really served in an effective way of bringing these accusations against Paul and securing his guilt. Now, it's also worthy to note as well that when Paul calls Alexander, Alexander the coppersmith, the very clear implication of him designating him the coppersmith is showing that Timothy knew who this man was, right? He's saying, Timothy, Alexander, you know, the coppersmith, he knew who this man was. And when Paul cautions Timothy to beware of him as one who resisted their words, he is stating that this man is deceptive and he's not who he pretends to be. In other words, he has to warn Timothy because Timothy may not realize who this man really is, even though he knows who he is, in the sense he knows him. He may not know that this man is a traitor of some sort. His true colors have been revealed at Paul's trial. He is a traitor of some sort and maybe even a former professor of the faith who has gone apostate and who is now being used to testify against Paul at Rome as one who has information, who has in some way been around Paul and saw his ministry and is used in some deceptive way now to oppose Paul. Now, some think that this is the same Alexander who Paul delivered over to Satan in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let me just read verses 18 to 20. There is a man there named Alexander who is mentioned. Now, Alexander probably would have been a relatively common name at that time, so especially with Alexander the Great, not too far back during the time of the Greeks coming in. But some think that he is the man mentioned in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verses 18 to 20, when Paul says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So it could be the case that this man mentioned to Timothy back in 1 Timothy, who had apostatized in some way. Paul is now saying, look, it's not just that this man is apostatized, but he has also become a staunch enemy by testifying against me at the trial. It could very well be him. We're not sure, but it's a possibility. Others think that this Alexander is the same one spoken of in Acts chapter 19, which could be the same one in 1 Timothy as well. Could be all the same one. But that was the man who was there when Paul was not present. He was preaching, and they dragged the people into the theater. Remember, there was that big commotion, and they pulled the Jews, put forth Alexander to speak, but the Greeks would not have it because he was a Jew, and there was that great commotion, and that it was an Alexander there as well who had spoken some way, who may have been a professing Christian at that time and who had possibly apostatized later on. We're not sure, but I did want to just mention those possibilities to you. Needless to say, we can at least be certain that Alexander was known to both Timothy and Paul, and he was used to effectively testify against Paul at his preliminary hearing. More than likely, he was a traitor of some sort, and so Paul cautions Timothy to beware of him. He wants Timothy to understand that Alexander is no friend of the kingdom of God and that he will not think twice about turning his back on Timothy if Timothy lets his guard down. And furthermore, it's interesting as well that Paul expresses in verse 14 his desire to see the Lord intervene by repaying Alexander according to the evil works that he had done in resisting the gospel and in contending with the kingdom of Christ by contending with Paul, Christ's representative. And so here we see even an example in the New Testament where there is some warrant to see God repay someone for their evil who is contending with the work of the gospel in a very malicious and intentional way. There's warrant for that here, even in this text, in what Paul says here. So that's the first response, one who has directly opposed Paul. But then there is a second response as well that Paul speaks about in verse 16. Continuing to speak about his preliminary trial, he says these sad words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. And so, sadly, while Alexander stood against Paul, right, boldly and intentionally against Paul, no one stood with Paul. No one stood at his defense at his preliminary hearing. Apparently, out of a fear for their own lives, Paul's companions or co-laborers had stood down and did not attempt to provide him with a supportive defense. They didn't come and stand with him. They were afraid in some way as what might happen to them. And we can see that there was a real sense in which opposition could have come against their very lives, or they could have been brought to trial themselves, because Paul was forsaken by Demas, who was with him for some years. And so the threat was real. And Paul was forsaken by his companions. Perhaps in some way, at least at this point, Paul could relate to our Lord Jesus Christ, who both was opposed in a very intentional and premeditative way by Judas Iscariot, but at the same time had no one to stand up for him out of his apostles who fled when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And while this was certainly hurtful and unhelpful to Paul, that those who were with him had not helped him or spoke up for him but had forsaken him, it's interesting that Paul says of these, may it not be charged against them, right? We see a contrast here with Paul's desire for Alexander, who opposed him intentionally. He speaks in such a way to say he wished that God would repay him according to his works. So here he is hoping that God will do something against Alexander, who has intentionally and maliciously spoken against Paul and sought to oppose him at this trial. But then you find Paul quite less vindictive toward his brethren who forsook him, desiring that God would extend his grace toward them in spite of their wavering faith and cowardly withdrawal. He hopes that God would not hold it against them. You see different response there towards Paul, towards these two responses. Though deserving of some form of judgment or chastisement from God, Paul had hoped that God would not hold the guilt of their sin against him. And you could see that even again in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas, he had said, right, that he would wish that he was never born. Judas was cursed because of his intentional, premeditated sin against the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord was gracious toward Peter for denying him three times, who had, out of fear for his own life, pulled back. And all of his disciples who forsook him in the garden, he was quite gracious toward them. Well, then there is this third response. So we have the first response from one who directly opposed Paul, a second response from those who were his co-laborers and companions who were with him, but out of fear in some sense withdrew and forsook him. And then thirdly, we have this other response as well. Even though Paul was opposed by Alexander and abandoned by his companions, we learn of the encouraging news that one indeed did stand with Paul. And the one who stood with Paul was the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. You see, ultimately, and brethren, this is a great encouragement for us, and it will be when we come to the applications. Paul was never alone. even when his companions forsook him. The invisible but very real presence of Christ was with him. When he says the Lord there, he's speaking specifically of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did he know this? Did Jesus suddenly appear next to Paul in some visible form while he was there giving his defense? No, that's not what he means. He didn't see anything that would show Christ present in the sense of what he could see with his eyes. He knew this because he was supernaturally equipped with boldness and strength that enabled him to proclaim the gospel and fulfill his task and ministry even at this preliminary trial, where it would have been very tempting, like everyone else, to withdraw and to not say anything that might incriminate him in proclaiming the gospel. The boldness, the strength confirmed he sensed the presence of Christ with him. Paul knew very well that it was not within him to, in the face of the Roman court, which scared everyone else away and which was under the authority of a tyrannical Caesar Nero, who was a great persecutor of Christians, he knew very well that it was not within him to proclaim the gospel with any kind of boldness or confidence in his own strength. He knew that. And yet, we're told that he was empowered to do so. When everyone else ran away, he stood not only to defend himself, but also to proclaim the gospel in the presence of the court and his accusers, a Gentile court. Before there was Luther, there was John Wycliffe. Before there was John Wycliffe, there was the Apostle Paul, who stood alone. He knew by the supernatural confidence he had in the promises of Christ and by the boldness of speech given him by Christ that Christ was right there with him. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, if you recall, following the conversion of Paul, the Lord spoke to Ananias. Remember, Ananias was saying, "Hey, Lord, you sure you know what you're doing here? You want me to go to Paul and to help him? This is the guy who's been adamantly opposing the church." Remember what the Lord said there. "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, before kings and the children of Israel." And here, brethren, we find that promise fully affirmed, fully fulfilled in its finality, as it were, as Paul has done all along, but here now in the presence of this court at his preliminary defense. He says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear." So that the task that Paul was called unto, the ministry that Paul was called unto, would be fulfilled in the completest sense. Jesus was there with Paul so that he would not cave in to the pressures or withdraw. And this is further confirmed by what he adds in the next part of the verse there. Notice, he further affirms the presence of the Lord when he says these words, "Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Now, what does he mean by that? More than likely, Paul is not speaking about being delivered from death here when he says being delivered out of the mouth of the lion, because he's going to soon die. He knows that he's not going to make it through this whole trial without being condemned. So he's not talking about being delivered from death here. In context, what Paul means is that he was delivered out of the mouth of Satan. Satan is that roaring, raging lion who seeks to devour the people of God by tempting them to go astray, by leading them to mar and destroy their testimony, by leading them to compromise. He tempts. He's that lion. And that's who Paul is talking about here. In other words, Paul is saying that he was kept from denying the Lord and further strengthened to proclaim the gospel even in the presence of all of the Gentiles at his trial, such that Satan failed in his design to lead Paul to stumble in his faith. See, Satan was active. He wanted Paul to stumble, to at the least withdraw, if not deny the faith, so that he would fail in his mission and preaching the gospel to all the Gentiles. But because of the strength and grace of Christ, Paul fulfilled his ministry. With an opposing Alexander, and having been forsaken by his companions, Paul yet remained bold and fulfilled the mission to which God had called him. He had not succumbed to the temptations of Satan in spite of his many weaknesses because the Lord was with him. The Lord was his strength when there was no other strength or help to be found, and he overcame and he remained faithful. And finally then, that's the reason that he adds, as it were, an additional doxological statement, an assumption that he makes on the basis of what he's just said, and also the praise given to God, to Christ, because he knows it's he who has given him the strength and grace to do this. Notice he speaks about what he anticipates and expects going forward in the remaining days that will lead into his death and departure to glory. Notice what he says in verse 18. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. And that's why he says, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. In verse 18. Again, brethren, Paul is not referring to being kept from dying, from persecution or suffering, as some might think, even in a Pentecostal setting, that God will keep those who are faithful from suffering, from trial. That is hocus pocus nonsense. In fact, we're going to be going through trials and suffering if we're children of God. In keeping with the context, Paul is stating that God will deliver him from all of the enemy's wicked attacks, preserving him perfectly until he is received up into glory. Paul will finish everything that he has been called to accomplish in his ministry because Christ is faithful. That's what he's saying. This is another way, in fact, of Paul stating what Jude says in his benediction, but in a very personal way. It's like Paul saying this: now to him who is able to keep me from stumbling and to present me faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. That's what Paul is saying here. The one who keeps me from stumbling, the one who will present me faultless. And brethren, in essence, Paul is saying what we all say if we're honest, that were it not for the grace of God today and every single day of our lives, we would leave Christ. We would be Alexanders opposing him. We would be those who depart and apostatize from the faith if he didn't give us strength each and every day to remain faithful and to love his name. Paul has run a very difficult, long, and laborious race, full of many trials, persecutions, temptations, and tribulations, and God has brought him through them all, not only preventing all opposition from hindering God's work through Paul, but furthermore, actually accomplishing all that he's intended with Paul by means of that very opposition as well. You see, it's through the trials and the sufferings and the false accusations that Paul has been given that the opportunities to testify to the Gentiles and to kings and those in high places. And it's him resisting the temptation to turn away from the Lord and to renege on his faith that God uses that testimony to affirm the message that he's been preaching throughout all of his ministry. The sufferings of the Christian, the trials of the Christian, rather than God delivering them from the trials, he uses those very trials to complete the mission that he has set apart for each one of us. They're part of the whole package. And so Paul can confidently presume that God, who cannot lie, will continue to uphold him safely to the end, even as he's already done the whole way up to the present. The lion, that is Satan in this case, is no match for the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul concludes this statement with these words. He says these words from the heart. Now, we can read these and just see them as kind of a commonality, a common thing to say. We say them so often, but Paul meant when he said, in seeing his own life, his own example, and what God has done to strengthen him, to come alongside of him, what everyone left him, he means it from the heart when he says, to him be glory forever and ever. To Christ be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord gets all the glory, is what Paul is saying. Well, brethren, having looked at this short section, I want to now work toward concluding with you with just giving you a few thoughts and applications for us, additional things that we can think about as we look at this text before we conclude this morning. So a couple things to think about. First, then, by way of application, brethren, let us recognize, and I think this is important here, we see this here, let us recognize the difference between those who directly oppose the gospel and those who fall short in their striving to be faithful to the gospel. And when I say oppose the gospel, I mean those from within, those even who profess faith, those who are hypocrites, but who intentionally oppose. Let us see the difference between them and those who fall short in faithfully striving to walk faithfully in the gospel. You don't want to lump everyone in the same category because of their sins and shortcomings. Now, let me explain what I mean by this. While Alexander and Paul's companions who forsook Paul when he needed them, while both of them, that group and Alexander, had sinned against Paul, and more importantly, against Christ, there was a critical difference in the nature of their sins which warranted different responses from Paul. Now, both had sinned. Both deserve God's judgment, but there's a difference in the nature of the sin here. And if we don't get this, we will be writing everybody off in the church at some time or another as a heretic or an apostate. Alexander was a traitor and a hypocrite who actually opposed Paul and did him harm intentionally. There's premeditation on his part. He was used as a witness against Paul, certainly to get some kind of advantage, even though we're not aware of what else happened with him in this text. However, those who forsook Paul, fearing for their lives, let the enemy get the best of them and wavered in their faith. In the first case, the sin is still yet more serious, posing a direct conscious attack against the gospel. Again, intentionally against the gospel. Now, I say this, brethren, to encourage us to remember that even our close brethren will fail us at times, and we will fail them. But their failures will seem worse than ours, because we still have a sin nature which is vulnerable to falling into temptation and being of little faith at times. When Jesus said to his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith, if you don't ever see your name written in those words, then you don't have a proper understanding of just how much we fall short as Christians." Remember, pretty much all of our Lord's closest disciples forsook him in the garden, and Peter denied him 3 times. And so let us adopt the heart and mindset of Paul, who, while yet hurt seriously here and offended by those who forsook him, still desired that God would not charge them with the guilt of leaving Paul and not taking a stand at his defense. I mean, what they did was sinful. It was horrible. They let fear overcome them. They lacked faith. They didn't stand up for a man who would have stood up for them and had given his life in so many ways for others. And they pulled back and left him to himself at that time. But Paul's heart was not vindictive toward them. Sadly, though saved and redeemed by our blessed Savior, and as wonderful of God's as God's grace is toward us, as amazing as we consider what Christ has done for us in laying down his life for us, in not considering this life anything that was of value to him, in suffering humility and shame and pain and suffering and even the wrath of God, in spite of all that, we can and do still fail Christ, succumbing to a fear of man. we still fall short greatly, even of that great love, don't we? Now, sometimes we feel like we're conquerors up there and we would willingly go anywhere in the world. But there are times, brethren, when we compromise and we show a fear of man in such simplistic situations, let alone being facing a Roman court as these men had. Our faith can and does waver at times. And rather than condemn one another for this, we must extend grace, remembering that we are all still a work in progress. We need to be careful what we label an Alexander in our church and what we label a struggling disciple of the Lord going through a difficult time and, yes, falling short. There are different degrees of sin, and certain sins are more intentional and premeditated than others. Now, even the intentional ones can still find grace, don't get me wrong. But it's certainly the case that we need to show grace to those who, out of fear and struggle, at times let us down. And so we don't want to label every breach of faith as apostasy. I think that's the point. And brethren, I think we do that even with those who we see at times who are more well-known out there. You look at all these great men of God who have served. If you study them and stick closer to them for long enough, you will find these men fall short. They're in the public eye, and they're going to fall short. And there are ways that they're going to compromise. And we don't want to write every one of them off and say that they're apostates and they're all heretics, as I see some people do when people do those things and fall short. Secondly, by way of application then, brethren, let us be encouraged to see here how Christ is always with his people. Even when those closest to us fail us or forsake us, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Even if you're locked up alone in a prison cell, if you're struggling with some horrible disease and people seem to lose sight of that and to lack compassion, especially as it's prolonged, or whatever it is, a mental condition, a physical condition, a spiritual condition, a work condition, a condition in the home, whatever it might be, he will be there with you, and he will give you the grace and strength to faithfully represent him in circumstances that would normally be impossible for you to bear. And so, brethren, the confidence that we have, which would drive us to take risks for the sake of Christ, and which would compel us to remain faithful at all costs, is the certain promise that we have from our Lord Jesus Christ that he will never leave us nor forsake us. That's a promise. Never, never will he leave us. Now, while we might not be able to imagine enduring such difficulties as Paul had gone through or others while we are enjoying freedom from them in the present. Sometimes we try to think, could I ever do that? What about this? And we're terrified about the reality because we doubt ourselves. And there's a certain level of truthfulness and goodness in doubting ourselves. But brethren, what we need to remind ourselves is that the fact that if we get to those situations, we will have the grace and the presence of Christ with us when we need it. We don't need it now. And so when we create these scenarios, and I'm not saying it's never appropriate to think about these things, but when we create these scenarios and we try to imagine in our present state of being freed from that kind of persecution, how we would respond, understand that you don't have the grace to respond the way Paul did, because you're not in that trial at the moment. God gives you the grace when you need it, and he will be with you when you need it. Look at Psalm 121 real quick. I just want to read these words. Always encouraging words for the people of God in these kinds of texts. Listen to the language of this psalm. A song of ascents that they spoke as they went up to the temple of God, very appropriate for the people of God. Maybe there's some way we can put this to music if we don't have it already somewhere put to music. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth, gives you kind of a good perspective of who our Lord is. Well, he made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. That is what Paul experienced. And brethren, that is what we can say with confidence. The shade at your right hand. Right now I can see from this light the shadow of my hand on this pulpit. And the Lord is using that illustration to say that's where he is. He's right here. He's right there with us at all times. You see, brethren, we can have that confidence in Christ. And brethren, consider this in closing. We have this guarantee. And maybe some of you thought about this as I went through this text with you. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was ultimately forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. When you read about Paul and he talked about how everyone had left him, his close friends at that point had left him and he was opposed, but he found strength in the presence of Christ. Did you stop and think that Christ never had that strength from his Father that Paul had or that we have in Christ? You see, while everyone left Paul alone in the circumstances mentioned in our text, the Lord was present with Paul. But when Christ was forsaken by all, and when he bore our sins in the cross, one of the most painful experiences of his suffering was that the supporting presence of his Father was not with him. Not only was it not with him, he was against him with his wrath. Can you imagine if in that situation that Paul was going through, if it wasn't the case, not only that Jesus was not present with him, but he actually turned his wrath upon him, that would be far worse than Alexander or all those who had opposed him. Brethren, what is the greatest outcry of Psalm 22? Is it not that Jesus was abandoned by his God? My God, why have you forsaken me? There's a lot of suffering going on at the cross. A lot of people against him, mocking him, laughing at him, torturing him. But what's his cry? Just real quick, turn to Psalm 22. I want you to see this before we close. Because it's the very motivation and reason for why we can assume, like the Apostle Paul, that Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. Listen to these words, and I want you to follow with me as we hear some of the description of what his suffering is like. Listen to what the worst part of it all is, what he's saying, what this prayer is all about. What is he seeking from his God? Listen closely. He says, my God, verse 1, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the cry, right? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you, right? They were delivered. They trusted in you and they were not ashamed. You were there for them. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shout at the lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Listen to verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me, right? Listen, he's describing, but notice what he comes back to, the same plea. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now listen to verse 19. Again, it's that plea. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then we have this great statement that affirms the resurrection and continues on. We won't continue to read, but you have answered me. You see, brethren, we will never experience that. In all of his suffering, in all of the people who have withdrawn from him, no friends to comfort him, no one to come alongside of him, these enemies surrounding him, mocking him. But what is his cry as he describes that scene? He keeps coming back and saying, but you, be not far from me. Why have you forsaken me? You see, Paul experienced the very opposite when his companions forsook him. And I don't want to compare the forsaking, because I realize that Christ's forsaking was certainly far worse as he's bearing the sins of the world. But Paul was forsaken, but he did not experience that. He knew and sensed and was empowered by the presence of God. And brethren, such is the same with us, because Christ was forsaken not only by his closest friends, but by his God and Father, who even turned his wrath upon him, so that we could never say in truth, even though we might feel like that, my God, why have you forsaken me? Finally, lastly, let me just say this. If Paul could stand trial, even in the face of death, because of the relationship he had with his God through Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ being present with him in those moments of that trial, and later on as he goes and faces his martyrdom when he is beheaded with the sword, if he had that comfort of Christ, I ask you this morning in closing, where does that leave those of you who have never been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? Where does that leave those of you who are still in your sin? Who will comfort you when you cross from this life into eternity? When you take those dying, gasping breaths, and maybe there's family around you, but who will walk you to the other side in any form of comfort if you're not in Jesus Christ and you're still stained by your sin? You see, Paul was going to face a terrible death. Many people, the apostles and martyrs, and throughout all of history who served God, faced terrible deaths. People who were skinned alive, who were burned alive, who were beheaded, who had all kinds of body parts cut to pieces. But they could still praise God because they had the comfort of knowing the presence of Christ was with them and that he would bring them into glory. But what of you who are in your sin, even if you die the death of a rich man? When you cross through that terrifying river of death, and there's no Christ to support you, and only on the other side he stands as your judge to condemn you for rejecting over and over again the call of the gospel to repent of your sins and to put your faith in him and in him alone. Friends, you don't know when your dying breaths are up. You don't know how quick your death will be. There are people who die instantly, and sometimes I think about people when I read about them in the newspaper or online or even in the Bible, and I see some people who die so instantly, and I'm thinking that's the last thing they saw, and they were gone in the presence of the Lord. Goliath, a stone, poof, in the head. He's in the presence of God at that moment. and to this day, from that time, suffering eternal agony for his rebellious heathen heart. Friends, God is not playing games. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, living this life independent of God, and think for a moment that in this short life, that's going to carry you into the grave and into the next life, you are sorely mistaken, and you are ready for a rude awakening, an eternal rude awakening. May God give you the grace to receive that awakening now by the Holy Spirit, that you might be terrified by your sin, that you might be terrified by a holy God and see that there is only one place of refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the cross, who was crucified, who bore the wrath of God, who was raised from the dead for sinners, so that those who put their faith in him have their sins completely paid for and removed forever. May you look to him, trust in him, call out to him in faith, seek him with all your heart until you find him, and don't stop until you're confident that he is your Savior. May God give you the grace to seek him this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, and even as we see these responses, and we're reminded, Lord, that there are those who will betray and oppose us directly, that we can still have confidence in you, and that even our friends, our closest friends, will let us down at times. Lord, we are so fickle many times. All of us in our faith wavers. We are weak. And in spite of the great love that you have shown us, Lord, it is amazing to see that we yet could still deny you, even as Peter had. Father, we ask that you would keep us faithful, that you would give us the strength that you gave the Apostle Paul, Lord, in our suffering moments and in our dying moments, whether we feel alone or not, or whatever it might be. We ask that you would be with us, and we pray that you would fulfill the complete ministry that you have set apart for us in this life, and that we would finish well. Lord, keep us faithful, we ask, because our hearts are prone to wander. And help us to be slow to condemn others who waver at times in their faith, to fall short of calling them apostate because they have fallen short in some way in their faith. Give us grace to encourage them along. And Father, we ask for those this morning who do not know you here in this room. Lord, you know who they are. We ask that you would sink these truths into the depths of their heart. Oh, Father, we know that we can hear your word and even sense conviction and then walk out of this place and bury all these things in a TV show, some form of entertainment, or something that would take away every sense of conviction. Father, may it not be the case that the conviction that has gone forth, if it's your will this day through your Spirit, would be washed away. But we pray that it would lead to repentance and faith in Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.